This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so the connection I tried to make this morning to this psalm was that those who make an attempt to delight in the law of Yahweh, those who meditate in it day and night, which, of course, keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days and having a Sabbath on each end of that, and starting with the Passover, which kind of all in all makes 9 days almost, if you would consider the Passover as part of that feast, which is technically not the day of Passover until evening, you have a nutrient source like the river of water that is supposed to help us bring forth fruit in our season and keep our leaves from withering so that what we do will prosper, not prosper in the way that we commonly think about it, prosper like having good things to eat and having nice stuff and doing what the rest of the world thinks is prosperous, but rather prosper unto everlasting life, which is what's mentioned in Psalm 1, whenever it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But it tells us that Yahweh, knowing the ways of the righteous, speaks to one who is able to stand in the congregation, one who's able to stand up among the righteous. And so we want to be counted among that righteous congregation, I hope, that we can stand and not have to sit down during judgment. We can stand up before the Lord. And so everything that we do for it within the law of God is supposed to teach us in that way. It's supposed to nourish us and instruct us. If we're not getting nourishment out of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if we're not getting nourishment out of keeping the Passover or Sabbath or whatever law it is that we keep, it's because, quite frankly, we don't want to be prosperous in that way. We don't want to prosper in the ways of the Lord. And so if you don't want to prosper, then you won't be prosperous. It's one of those truisms that just have to be. God supplies the nutrition that men need by doing the things that he wants them to do and giving them instruction so that you can meditate day and night on his law. And if you allow your mind to yield to other things, to ungodly things or things that just don't have God in them, a lot of times we think of ungodly, we think that that means we're intentionally sinning or doing evil, but it doesn't. Ungodly just means God is absent. That's what it means, ungodly. And so when you yield to ungodliness or unrighteousness, it's not because you're actively sinning. Like, I'm going to go commit adultery today, or I'm going to steal, or I'm going to kill. Okay? You just are mindless without God in your mind. but you're supposed to have the mind of Christ, according to the scriptures. And so one of the things that living in a biblical reality and trying to live out scriptures, including the feast, and that's why we, at the beginning of the feast, looked at the wave sheaf, considered the grain, and considered it was to teach us something. It's not to make us righteous, any more righteous than we are outside of Christ, but it's to teach us something, to give us something in our outward senses that we can understand and comprehend and apply, and ultimately to tell us that you're a sinner. That's what the law does. The law exposes sin, it teaches us that we're a sinner, and it drives us to Christ, it drives us to faith. Not that we revel in sin, not that we revel in not doing what God says, or we just know it mentally, but that in every action you try to fulfill, you realize how dependent you are on the righteousness of the righteous one, which is Jesus. So it's very important to live the law out, not just to read about it or think about it. You can read and think all you want, but when you get up out of the chair and go and do what you're going to do, and you become unthoughtful of God again, ungodly, you easily forget the things that we should be thinking about. And so I feel like that's very important to remind us at the end of this feast, and to think about what it is that the Bible asks us to do in light of Psalm 1. And so I'm going to read something and starting out this Bible study on that premise. It comes from two places. You can find it two places. I believe it's first recorded or kept in record, which I find to be absolutely amazing that it was ever kept. Matter of fact, I would have thrown this out if I were Eusebius, because Eusebius didn't agree with Polycrates, who's my favorite church father from the 100 AD period time, from 100 to 199. This guy is my favorite, even though I have very little to read about him and all of his fellow saints that he had among him. But you can find it in Volume 8, Book 8, Chapter 10, of what is titled Remains of the Second and Third Century in the Antonicene Fathers, but you can also find it in Eusebius, Volume 5. It's his ecclesiastical history, church history. Volume 5, and it's in Chapter 23 through 25, and it's commonly referred to the Passover or the Paschal Controversy. It talks about the original controversy in the church that happened during the life of Polycrates, which some people say he was born around 130. Nobody's 100% sure exactly, but his life is somewhere between 130 and 196. We don't have, they didn't have digital records like we have today, so we don't exactly know. But we know that he was a very early church father. We also know that the Western church that eventually became prominent under Constantine, and I'm not saying that because I don't like Constantine and everything he's done, or I'm trying to blame everything on some church council, which a lot of people do. I actually think Constantine did do some good stuff, though I'm glad I didn't live during his lifetime. After that, the Western church became prominent. They promoted their doctrines, and after those doctrines got prominent, guys like Eusebius, when they wrote their history, wrote it from their perspective and their point of view. And so their perspective and their point of view was that Sunday was the day Easter was observed. Unleavened bread didn't need to be celebrated anymore. Passover was not celebrated in the same way that it's celebrated in the Bible. And there is a lot of stuff I won't read to you from other writers who tried to figure this out. And it's quite honestly just a bunch of nonsense. You have to keep jumping back between what's spiritual and physical and how things apply and how it doesn't apply and what it is and it isn't. It's very much a philosophy and not a theology based on the Bible. So I want to go back to read something I've read many times at Bible study around this time of the year from Polycrates. He was a bishop of Ephesus. Ephesus, the same Ephesus that's in the Bible. In what he says, which I'm going to read in its totality, you'll see why he's important to also our church government Bible study that we'll start having again next week. He's very important because he even lays a foundation for a patriarchal church government, a presbytery. He says right in his letter that that's what he has. And so I'm going to read that out of that section of the Antonicene Fathers. And it starts by saying, from his epistle to Victor, who's the bishop of Rome, the Roman Church, or what eventually became known as the Roman Catholic Church, concerning the day of keeping Passover. As for us, Polycrates says, as for us then, we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia, referring to Asia Minor, Ephesus, great lights or luminaries have gone to their rest, who shall rise again in the day of the coming of the Lord, when he comes with glory from heaven, and he shall raise again all the saints. Here's who he is speaking of. Philip, the apostle, one of the 12, who is laid at rest at Hierapolis. So he says, here's his grave. Also Philip's two daughters, who arrived at old age, though being unmarried, and his other daughter also, who passed her life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they repose at Ephesus. John, moreover, the apostle, John, moreover, who reclined on the Lord's bosom and who became a priest wearing the mitre. Now, that's an odd statement, but I believe it's actually referring to John laying upon Christ's breast and being as the high priest, as it had a breastplate. John was as that breastplate. I always thought that was a weird way to state it, but because John was a priest. So anyhow, just throwing that in there. John, who moreover, who reclined on the Lord's bosom and who became a priest wearing the mitre and a witness and a teacher, he rests at Ephesus. Then there's Polycarp, which we all know Polycarp and his great story, at least we here do. Both bishop and martyr of Smyrna, another place in Asia Minor, and Thrasus from Eumenia, both bishop and martyr who rests at Smyrna. Why should I speak of Sagaris, who is the bishop and martyr who rests at Laodicea? So you notice he's mentioning many witnesses, many, many other men. And the blessed Papirius, moreover, and how about Melito, the eunuch, who performed all of his actions under the influence of the Holy Spirit and lies at Sardis. Now, notice all these guys come before Polycrates' time. They're all before him. So these guys knew the apostles, all the ones that we don't recognize after John and Philip and all the others. These guys knew the apostles. So he's given this big list of people, right, of men, and he's reminding the bishop of Rome. Do you remember these guys? Remember them who taught the gospel throughout the world, influenced all by the Holy Spirit? So it says that the last here, Melito the eunuch, that he lies in Sardis awaiting the visitation from heaven when he shall rise again from the dead. Now here's what he says. These all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel, the good news, without deviating from it. And they kept it by the rule of faith. They kept it by the rule of faith. Moreover, I also, Polycrates, who am the least of you all, in accordance with the tradition of my relatives. You notice he's very non-antagonistic to the Bishop of Rome. He's trying to tell this is how it is, but he's not antagonizing them. He's saying, I'm the least of you. I don't even consider myself as worthy as you guys, but this is how it is. He says, moreover, I also, Polycrates, who am the least of you all, in accordance with the traditions of my relatives. Now notice that, of my family member, my kin. Some of whom I have succeeded. Seven of my relatives of my family were bishops, overseers, remember? That means episcopes. And I am the eighth. And my relatives always, listen to this, my relatives always observe the day when the people put away leaven. That's a Christian speaking. This guy's not a Jew. This is a guy who's willing to die for his faith and who knew a lot of other people who did what he did. John, Philip, all the saints. But there's Victor, Bishop of Rome, of the West, who's saying, you can't do this anymore. We don't allow. That's not the tradition. That's not what we do. But listen to what he bases his argument on. What's he base his argument on? He says, my relatives always observe the day when the people put away leaven. I myself, brethren, I say, who am 65 years old in the Lord, and have fallen in with the brethren in all parts of the world. I've been all over the world. I haven't just sat in Ephesus doing nothing. I've been all over the world preaching the gospel, and I have also read through the Holy Scriptures. So is he basing it on himself? He's saying, my relatives do it. That's my tradition. And the Bible says it. Sola Scriptura, that's what he's basing his argument on. It's one of the earliest records we have of someone claiming sola scriptura instead of tradition. Because all of the Catholic Church to this day is based on tradition. It's all based on the idea that someone told me to do it, and they told someone to do it, and they told someone to do it. And here we have an unbroken chain, even though right now at this present day there's two popes. One's a nutcase, and the other one's a little more conservative nutcase. Okay? They're both antichrists, though. And so, which one of them's Peter? See? See how tradition gets to be a little crazy? And so what's Polycrates say? He says, not only have my relatives done it, the apostles I knew did it, the Bible tells me to do it. What else do you want? What else more do you want? And so then he finishes off by this. Because the scriptures say it, I am not frightened at the things which are said to terrify us. And that should tell you something. We don't have the record. We don't have the letter. At least I don't know of it. If someone has it, to have it. If someone knows something, I don't. As far as I know, we don't have the letter that Victor sent him that pretty much probably said, but we're going to make you not want to do this. We're going to terrify you into stopping. And so he says, I'm not frightened at the things which are said to terrify us. I don't know what those are. I'd like to learn. For those who are greater than I have said, and then he quotes Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the last time those words were spoken with authority, which those could have only come into writing a very short time before he's quoting this, when you think about, you know, what time period the apostles lived and such. But last time those words were spoken, it was when the high priest told the apostles not to preach in the name of Jesus. So here you have the Bishop of Rome, who's eventually going to be elevated to the Pope, to the papacy. He's not there yet, though. And he's saying, stop doing what you're doing. And he says, no, I'm doing what the Bible says, what my relatives did, what the apostles did. I'm going to do it because the Bible says so. You can kill me if you want to. That's your choice. But I'm doing what I need to do. And so Christians, very obviously out of church history, had to deal with this really quick. Before 200 AD, this was already happening. But the Bible doesn't say anything to support the Roman tradition. That's the problem. There's no support for the Roman tradition. It's not in the record. And so because it's not in the record, you can simply ask yourself the question, should we do like Polycrates or should we do like Victor? Which one? Which one is the true victor in the kingdom? Which one should actually be victorious in our minds? So it's pretty simple that we go to the Bible and we read. So we're going to go to Exodus chapter 12 and see where Polycrates would have got some ideas from as we have ended this Feast of Unleavened Bread last evening, which would have been called the 21st at evening, also in reference to the 22nd day of the month being today. Exodus 12:15. Said this, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. Referring to the bread, the unleavened bread, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in it, in that selfsame day that I brought out your armies from the land of Egypt, therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, now notice at evening, ye shall eat unleavened bread. until the 1/20th of the month at even. Now, let me just read 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. And so I'm going to end right there just for the moment to focus on something here. It's always kind of a confusing situation because we aren't taught to think this way in our modern context in a lot of ways because of what proceeded out of the decision that was made by the majority of Christians during the time of Victor and Polycrates. And that is that evening is when a day begins and ends according to a scriptural understanding. Evening. Evening in the Hebrew is the word arab, okay? And arab literally means the mixture of light and darkness. It can't mean noon, the middle of the day. It can't mean morning, which is bikur, because it's not in the proper order. That's referring to the breaking forth of the sun. So we only really have, if you know anything about the little bit of the language that you have to know there, just like we do today, that evening means evening. Okay? Today it's come to us. It means to even out light and darkness. That's what it means. And so because we don't think that way, we get confused. And whenever we had our Passover celebration on the 14th, just like Polycrates talks about it, we killed the lamb on the 14th day, got everything prepared on the day of preparation, and then at evening we ate our meal. We sat down to eat our meal. And so by the time we were actually engaged fully in the eating of the meal, the sun had fully gone down and it had become the 15th day of the month. But we had started at the 14th at evening. Very small sliver of that day was left to begin that. And it was the 14th at evening. And if you notice, it says to eat it until the 21st day at evening, meaning it's referring to the 22nd day as the greater portion thereof. Okay? So because it's focusing on the evening, it's actually numbering it by that little bit of time that's left right as it transitions over and when you should be prepared for things. And so that's pretty much how you have to look at the feast in order to understand how it works throughout the days of the feast and to see when to begin and when to end the feast in and of itself. And so all of those days should be used to teach us a lesson about Christ. They should in some way cause us to meditate with every meal what we started at the 14th day and that we sat down to eat on the 14th at even. It should all every day allow us to think about it and make it greater in our mind. And so in another way, when we started, because it was a Sabbath, we understand at evening there's a actual Sabbath that takes place. It was a full moon, big, beautiful, bright full moon. You can find references of that all throughout church history. We were just reading the other day in one of the stories of the martyrs from a long, long time ago, which is talking about another division in the church that took place on timing that specifically referenced that such and such group was different than the other group. I believe it was in Ireland or Scotland or somewhere. That was untouched by the papal church because they would keep Passover on the full moon. And the other group said, you guys are supposed to do it on Sunday. What are you doing? And they said, hey, we never got the memo. We've been reading the Bible the whole time. So, of course, they had to get changed around too. But if we were to go to another place in the Bible and consider how it phrases things to understand what Polycrates was talking about, we'd go to Leviticus 23, which is the old template for how the feasts and the Sabbath and all that stuff works in the Bible. There's one chapter entirely devoted to it. And it talks about how on the monthly schedule things would take place starting in the month of Abib. But it prefaces it with this. Leviticus 23:2. Yahweh says to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Those are specific Sabbath terminology. If you remember in the last chapter we read out of Exodus, it said it's a holy convocation. That means a set-apart time of the calling of assembly. It's a set-apart time. That's why people gather on the Sabbath. That's why people gathered on Sunday in trying to make this all work together. It's why Seventh-day Adventists and other people gather on Saturday, okay? It's a holy convocation. It's not just some tradition that people have to get together. I've heard people say, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says you got to get together and worship on the Sabbath. You should just rest and lay in bed all day. That's not what it says. It says there's a calling of an assembly. That's what a convocation is, and it's holy. It's set apart time of assembly. So there is a place in the Bible that says that you're supposed to do that. So it says, you shall proclaim these feasts to be holy convocations. So these parts of the feast happen on holy convocation. Even these are my feasts. Either God set appoint times. The first one he lists is what? 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. It's a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of Yahweh in your dwellings. And so then he goes on, he builds on it like a stage. So he's laying ground one. Ground one is Sabbath, is the holy convocation. So definitions would be, as you read throughout this, what are you going to see? You're going to see holy convocation being used. Well, holy convocation's already been described. It's the Sabbath. So it works on the same cycle. And so here he says again in verse 3, the Sabbath is a holy convocation. So set apart time of coming together, assembly. And then he says, these are the feasts, or these are my set apart times of Yahweh. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And so he's going to list them out. He says, in the 14th day of the first month at even is Yahweh's Passover. Okay? And then directly after he says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you see the transition period. It starts on the 14th at even, that last moment as the sun's going down, the stars appear, signals to us that a day is both ended and a new one has begun. And so there's the 14th day at even, transitions right into the 15th, and it says, of that same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto Yahweh, 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. So we have overlapping terminology. The Sabbath was the holy convocations. These lay upon the feasts. So there's a holy convocation that will happen on the Sabbath, and that Sabbath will go inside of a feast. And these special Sabbaths, called holy convocations all the time, are special holy convocations that will both begin and end the feast. That's the beauty of using a lunar-based calendar. The monthly Sabbaths will always line up with the feast Sabbaths. You'll never have a Sabbath in the middle of the week where you have Sabbath and then like a Saturday or Sunday or whatever your day is in the middle, and then you end up having another Sabbath. So you end up with 3 days of rest rather than the normal weekly holy convocations that are specially devoted to the feasts this time around. And so that's important to notice, because that's the terminology being used that overlays upon the monthly cycle. And that's why we print out the calendars for people to use and adjust according to wherever they live, of course, but to help people understand that cycle on a yearly understanding. And so 7 said, the first day, not referring to the first day of the week, but referring to the first day of the feast from the 14th at even, ye shall have a holy convocation. That's when it always occurs, every month. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. So the whole 7 days during this time when the temple stood, when the Levites were doing the things that they were doing, for 7 days of this festival, those Levites in the temple, and that's not allowed to be done by common men, and I'm by no means teaching that we're supposed to be doing, because that would violate Leviticus chapter 17. But the temple priests would have been offering an array of sacrifices during this time, a bunch of sacrifice. And you can go to Numbers chapter 28 to read about it if you want to see all the goats and bulls and all the beautiful offerings that the Lord would get from the people at that time. And would have been a magnificent smell, I'm sure, in Jerusalem during that week. But that's what the priests would have done. That's part of their instructions. The regular person's instruction says, keep the Passover, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread from this time to this time. And then the people would have sent their gifts to Jerusalem. The priests would have brought it. and the elders of the people would have brought it, and they would have offered all 7 days throughout the 7 days of the feast. And then it tells us again, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. He shall do no servile work therein. And so that seventh day being referred to would have been last night at evening. Okay? There would have been a great sacrifice that went out at that time in the temple, and the people, in commemoration of all that was happening, gave up. That was the time they could start leavening their bread again, was after evening last night. And so we have this holy convocation today, starting last night when the sun was fully down, that then caps everything off. You have end caps on the week, in the beginning and the end. That's the beauty of the way the calendar system works from this perspective, because you don't ever, except for the Day of Atonement, which is a day of fasting and not a day of regular feasting, so it kind of makes sense why it wouldn't be regular Sabbath. You never have a Sabbath that does not fall into the monthly cycle. It's always on the 15th day and the 22nd day, and it acts as caps, or the 14th at even and the 21st at even. It acts as caps on every festival week. And then we also have two new moon festivals that fall in line with that same during Pentecost and during the Feast of Trumpets, which are specifically new moon festivals. But in this case, we have unleavened bread, which Polycrates clearly told us that he and his relatives and the apostles and all these people kept without leaven. They did exactly as the scripture said. He said, I read the Bible. I know what it says. You can say what you want. You're wrong. I don't care what your tradition says. I know what we do, and that's how it's going to be. And so he probably didn't say it just like that, but pretty much how it came out to me. And so that falls in line with that commemoration. There's a very interesting thing if you keep count in John particularly. John, it was very much in tune with making sure the people kept track of what happened during that month of Abib that Christ was crucified. And so he eats with Lazarus, who he raised from the dead on the Sabbath. And then on the next day, when the sheaf is being cut, he's moving his way towards Jerusalem. And then as he gets into Jerusalem, we have what's called the triumphant entry that happens on the day we select the lamb. And so we see John spelling out in numbers how this all works. We see the apostles talking about how when they were preparing for the Last Supper, which they didn't know was the Last Supper, they thought they were going to have Passover the next day. Jesus doesn't even seem to let on, other than the fact that he says, with desire, I want to eat Passover with you, but I've got to suffer. And they don't get it. They don't know what he's talking about yet. And so all this starts happening. He teaches them how to add the unleavened bread and the broken body and the wine that represents his blood, which was a new addition. That was an ordinance added to the Passover meal. We never had a commandment that says you have to use wine, but Christ gives that commandment. He speaks it right into the law, and now we observe it as part of the law, because Christ is more powerful a lawgiver, obviously, than Moses. So we add that in there, and we see all this play out. The crucifixion happens at the time the lamb is killed. We have Christ going into the tomb. He rests on the Sabbath in death. He actually is in the tomb on the 15th day, after evening of the 14th. And then he rises from the dead on the wave sheaf, the day when the priests would have waved the first sheaf, the first fruits on the altar. Early in the morning, he rises from the dead in fulfillment. You know, you've got this tremendous week going on. And so we're going to pick up at that on that narrative in John 20, just for our memory. From John's angle, and it says, John, starting in 20, verse 1, the first day, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. Now, that would always be the 16th day of the month, of the lunar month. And so he says, it was yet dark, and they came unto the sepulchre, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth, and she come to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, referring to John, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they had laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciples, and they came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, referring to John, and came first to the sepulcher. And he stooped down, he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then came Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and sees the linen cloth lie. And the napkin that was about his head, remember that was the part that was said of Lazarus, untie him, loose him. And the napkin was on his face, the grave cloth. And so there they see the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but it was wrapped up all by itself, like someone put it away, like someone put it there intentionally, which kind of showed them that what was done with intention. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed. So John's kind of making a little bit of a proclamation here. He says, when I saw, I believed. Something to be said about John. For as yet they knew not the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And so when we read last week, we read about how that whole thing went. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, as this woman wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulcher, and she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and she saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. So here's another testimony. Last time we read out of Luke, and we read out of Acts, but here's another testimony. She didn't know him either. And so this is teaching us about the revelation of God and how God has to open your eyes to see the resurrected Christ and to believe it. She knew not that it was Jesus, and Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be just a gardener, just a guy who gardens, said unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master, or my master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say unto them, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And then the same day at even, so here we are, we're at the same day, right at the ending of the day, that would have been the 16th. So this is the 16th moving into the 17th, the time when we eat fish, because we had read about how Christ proved himself to them by the eating of broiled fish and honeycomb. And that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And so we're getting a furthered understanding of the intentions of all of this and what all of this was leading up to. And when he had said this, he then breathed on them. There's something special in the word breath in Hebrew that most people don't get, and in Greek for that matter, that most people don't get, that the word breath is the same as the word for spirit in Hebrew, or wind. And so he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And so there's a very symbolic gesture that he's putting forth in this breathing, where it's very literal also. 23 says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see his hand and the prints of his nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I always thought that was gross. Thrust my hand into his side. There's just, you know, that goes a lot further than what the pictures show. And so he says that, and he says, I'm not going to believe. So here's the other disciples. They all get the breath of God breathed on them. The Holy Spirit is kind of given, they're given a taste of the Holy Spirit in the same sense they're going to receive it on Pentecost. And it's important because here that ties into our understanding of the first fruits on that first day of the week, on that 16th day, the day after the Sabbath, when the wave sheaf was raised. And so you see, we have the very first fruits of the Spirit that's talked about also in the book of Romans, given to them. Okay, they're given a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to tell them to wait and receive more power from on high. And then we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is a continuation of this number that we are looking at. But notice 26, after we're told Thomas doesn't believe. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within. John's always numbering stuff. Now, there's different ways to look at that number of 8 days right there. I believe it's talking about the holy convocation that we read about prior in all the other scriptures. Because if you count the Sabbath twice, you don't get 7 days, you get 8 days. So the you count the Sabbath two times is the idea. So you have a seven-day feast, but it's capped by two Sabbaths. And so because of that, the disciples were gathered together. And then on the Sabbath day, they were together and they wouldn't go to the tomb. They went on the first day. And so here's a continuation. So I think what it's talking about is from the time Christ was laid in the tomb, from the time of the Sabbath. So it's a counting of the whole feast. So what are they gathered for here? The last time we read about, we were talking about the first day of the week. It was the 16th day of the month. It was the day after the Sabbath when the wave sheaf was offered. And then here's the ending of the month, here's the ending of the week. So after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. And Thomas was with them again. So here's the disciples gathered together on another holy convocation, a holy called out assembly. And Jesus comes, but the doors were shut. Because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the people of Judah who weren't Christians yet, and the ones who had never become Christians. But Jesus comes in anyway. And he stands in the midst of them today, if we're right on our numbering. He stands with them, comes into communion with them on their holy convocation, and he says, Peace be unto you. Then says he to Thomas, You want to thrust your hand in? Reach here your fingers. Right? So Thomas is there with them in worship, and he probably about this time wishing he never said what he said, I would imagine, but he does it. He does what Jesus commands him to do. And he says, Reach here your fingers and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. So think about that. The people are gathered to worship, they're called an assembly. Assemblies have always been connected to singing. Matter of fact, there are certain psalms, especially in the Septuagint, that are said these were sung on certain Sabbath days. And so we know that psalms are always sung on the Sabbath. They were probably together singing, studying their Bible, thinking about what had happened, probably still lamenting that Jesus wasn't with them because they still hadn't fully believed all of them. Though they have a little bit of the Holy Spirit that's breathed upon them, and so they have something to work with there, but Thomas wasn't there. Thomas didn't get hit with the Holy Spirit out of the first breath. So, poor Thomas. He makes this proclamation like a lot of wise guys do. You know, a lot of guys, he just got to have something to say all the time. He says, I won't believe until I touch him, until I thrust my hand into his side. You know, right where his lungs are at. That's where it was. Remember, came out blood and water came out of his lungs. So he's actually saying, unless I touch there, I saw that spear go in and I saw that water come out, I won't believe. And so what's Jesus do? He holds him to his word. He says, faith isn't enough. You don't want to believe the witness of all these brethren that you have, all 10 other disciples. Judas is dead, so there's only 10. You don't want to believe the witness of 10 men. He comes in with the doors closed, and then he tells them by commandment. He doesn't ask them, do you want to touch me, Thomas? He doesn't say it. He says, come here, touch my hands, touch my feet, stick your hand in my side, thrust it in. And then I imagine it like this. So there's Thomas with his hand inside of Jesus' metaphysical body. It's physical. You can touch it. It bleeds. He got nail prints. It's there. It's a resurrected body. And as he stands there with his hand in Jesus' side, Jesus says, be not faithless, but believe. There's a lot to offer just in that thought there. That you could really elaborate that out as to what do you want to happen before you believe and do what God tells you to do? What is it that you want to happen before you're obedient? Because there's only two ways to believe. According to what we've seen, you can receive the breath of the Holy Spirit that Jesus breathes out by his mouth. Or you can be commanded to come and have to touch and handle it and witness it for yourself because you just won't believe. Even though Thomas was not always a faithless person, he just didn't understand. He just wouldn't accept it. If you remember, Thomas is the one that said, we're going to go to Jerusalem with him and we're going to die with him. Let's go and die with our Lord. If he's going to die, we're going to die. So he wasn't afraid to die. He just couldn't believe. And the witness of the disciples just wasn't good enough. In a lot of ways, I think that the witness of the scriptures oftentimes and of the Holy Spirit breathed word of God in the Bible is not good enough for people. They have to experience something more. That may be a good thing, that may be a bad thing. The fact is, as long as you become a believer, that's really the whole point of life, no matter how you have to receive it. But some people can receive it just simply by the word, by the breath, and others have to touch something. They have to handle something. And the Bible thankfully gives us the ability in the feasts to do both. We can both read it and believe it, and we can live it out for a whole week and think about it. And thankfully, we have the word of God, the Bible, preserved for us in such a perfect way that we can not only hear the word as I speak it to you, and hopefully that word is more the Spirit of God. The truth in it is the Spirit of God, not my words, but the Spirit that's in them, falls on your ears and makes you want to worship Jesus. But also that you can read it from the scriptures as a witness and that you can live it out and touch it and feel it as a witness. Because there will be days and times where you will realize that things that you've done in your worship throughout the week, you failed at, and you're a sinner, and you're cut off from the people of God according to the law. But because Jesus is willing to call you righteous, because you're his, that you can be redeemed from that ignorance, and you can be redeemed from those things that God overlooks, because you're one of his. And so there's a lot that needs to be taught to us. And there are many ways that God's willing to teach it to us. Some comes from the traditions of our relatives, our kin, just the way we live our life. That's why we try to live the Bible out and do what it says. Some of it comes from the Holy Scriptures, right? You can read it, and it fortifies our belief that this is true, this is it. And some of it comes from the witness of others who came before us, like Polycrates. And for Polycrates, it was the apostles. He knew them. And he was willing to stand up in the face of all opposition and say, the Bible's right. My relatives taught me the truth. You guys are wrong. I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to do because I read it out of the scripture. And I imagine, though I could be wrong, that Polycrates probably paid a lot of attention to these scriptures also during his Feast of Unleavened Bread as he understood what Jesus had done for him and his family. But to the story of Thomas, what does Thomas say with all of this witness now given to him? Not only is it Jesus speaking to him, walking through the door and presenting himself through the door literally, not opening it and making him touch him, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, my God. And Jesus said unto him this, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So he's speaking of the disciples, and he's talking about that total seeing, and he's saying how great faith is, how great belief is. And then we're told this in 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now listen to what John says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith through his name. That's pretty important stuff, because you're not going to get to see the metaphysical Christ, most likely. I can't say that absolutely, but I'm pretty sure of it. You're not going to see it like Thomas. You're not going to see it like John. Polycrates didn't see it either, but all those witnesses came before him and witnessed of it. The law and the prophets witnessed of it. The life and the actions of the disciples witnessed to it. And so when it all came together, it taught one mighty lesson that was able to be understood in faith. And so I think that that's incredibly important as we consider what we're coming out of today at the end of this feast, and that we can remember also, on top of all of this, what this is supposed to teach us in our life. So not only does it teach us to keep the feast, not only does it teach us to not eat leaven, which is the most base of the understandings. It's the absolute word of God. God says not to do it. It's good to do. They're good works of the law. And I'm not saying we shouldn't ever give up on that. We should try to do it as best we can. But even the Sabbath, holy convocations, not eating of leaven, that is just a lesson, a template to believe, to witness to the life of Christ and who he is. And so it should also flow out of that feast keeping into what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:1. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul uses the feast. And now you have to think about it from this angle. We know that the Corinthian church kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's no doubt about it. It's right there. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul could have never said these words and made an allegorical interpretation on them if they did not first know what he was talking about. If they didn't know what the feast was and how to keep it, what he's about to say would make no sense, which is sadly what we find in most churches today. Most people don't even have an understanding of what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 5:1 says, it's reported commonly that there is a fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So Paul's talking about some pretty nasty stuff that's going on in the Corinthian society that obviously has not been purged out of the church yet. And here's what he compares that to. You are puffed up, or you are leavened. And you have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily am absent in body, but I am present in spirit, and I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that's done this deed, the one who's committing this type of fornication, incest. That in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, holy convocation, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And so in 6, your glorying's not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens or puffs up the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, stuff that puffs up, that you may be a new lump, that you may be new dough, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, what's there to be noticed in applying the logic of Passover, not abandoning it, not saying, we get the point, Paul, we're going to flee from fornication, but we don't have to worry about keeping the feast. We got it. We see what you're really saying. Rather, what he's saying is, do you know how you guys keep Passover? You know how we believe that the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world was Jesus Christ? Do you know how we kill a lamb at Passover time and we eat it? It's a common meal among us. Well, just like that, Jesus is the Passover. And just like we get rid of leaven out of the household that represents sin in this case, you need to get rid of fornication from your church, from your people. Cast it out, get rid of it, deliver it up, be done with it. Just like that. He's using it as an example so that when they live out unleavened bread in biblical reality, they don't just think, you know what, I didn't eat no leaven all week. I'm doing pretty good. But meanwhile, you've got this nasty guy who has his father's wife who's eating unleavened bread with you like a hypocrite. And all of a sudden, the focal point is on bread now. Focal point is totally on that kind of stuff, and it's not on the deeper wickedness. And so you justify yourself by saying, I took communion this year. I'm good. Or I got baptized once. I'm clean. Or I don't eat leavened bread for 7 days. I'm righteous. But meanwhile, there's this deep-seated nastiness that underlies the church. And oh, it's there. It's in all the churches. And unless you connect all this stuff together by the Spirit of God and you use the things God teaches us to use, the law of God, that waters us like a tree, it's the water of the river that we meditate on day and night, the law of God, and we use all those examples, just like Paul brings out of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Corinthians. Says, you Corinthians, you guys know about this. You know how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know how you make sure to get the leaven out of your house so that you can have a new lump, right? That's how you need to look at fornication too. He uses that which is natural and teaches that which is spiritual. That's how it always works, just like we read out of 1 Corinthians 15, which is actually a continuation of this letter that we're reading about. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians is entirely in a bib-based message. I'm pretty well convinced that Paul wrote this during the first month of the year to the Corinthians to teach them, or in preparation of it, because there's Passover references and first fruit references all through 1 Corinthians. And it's very important to notice this kind of stuff and apply it to our life. And so what's he go on to say in ending there? Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And so then he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Saying, apply this logic to all this stuff. But he says, you can't do this in the world. You can't say we can't have fornicators and covetous people and extortioners and idolaters in our world, because he says then you'd have to leave the world. But you're going to be in the world. So what's he say? He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company with them. If any man is called a brother, if he's a fornicator, or if he's covetous, or if he's an idolater, if he's a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, do not eat. And so he brings it down and he mixes both together in a sense. He says, just like you separate from leaven and you don't eat that during the feast, why would you ever want to feast with one of these people? Why would you ever want to eat with one of these people? Why would you want them to be your company? Why would you want them to be in your church? You understand the point? See how the biblical reality can teach us about the spiritual reality that we need to have. It's important because you can very easily, no matter what tradition you follow, no matter if it's the purest tradition in the Bible, like the communion service, or like baptism, or like keeping any law of God, you can always take that type of thing and exploit it into something it's not meant to be, and then ignore the most important stuff that will just destroy the church from the inside out. But at least all you guys are washed up and, you know, not eating leaven while they're committing incest. And that's exactly how the church has become the way it is today. And so anyhow, I thought that this was a very important way to cap off the feast as we go out throughout the year and thinking, not to limit or lessen the impact of it, but to remind us who we are supposed to be. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10 and ending, he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, talking about the Passover wine that we started with, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And then he says, "For we being many, we are to be one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And so it makes a whole lot of sense then, doesn't it, why you wouldn't want a little leaven in your Passover bread that's supposed to be the brethren, the body of Christ. It actually flows out into a pretty perfect sermon. So hope we can think about that. Remember Psalm 1 and the application that we made in all of it. And think it will truly help us throughout the year as we come to next year and another celebration.
This is for New Covenant Ministry.